The following audio is from Village Community Church. For more information, please visit www.villagecommunitychurch.net.
Thank you so much for having me and for giving me the opportunity. Jason gave you a little bit about my background. I was the assistant pastor at a church called Oak Tree Baptist Church in Groveland, Florida. I lived in Florida from 2009 till, I guess, about August of 2016, and I moved back to Wisconsin. Not sure how that works, you know. I mean, everybody tells me I'm crazy, that the whole life goal is supposed to be to get away from the cold and the snow and all of that, and I did that, and then somehow I moved back. Truthfully, Florida just never felt like home to me, and so... The opportunity came to come back to Wisconsin, and I took it. So here I am, that is how I came to be here today. We found Village Community Church. I think we came the second Sunday that the church was in this building, and we've been here, I think, pretty much ever since. So we are very, very glad to be a part of this church family. Before I get started, now I got to pick on my little brother just a little bit. Now, Adam, I got to make sure that you stay awake this week because I'm not next to you to elbow you in the ribs when you nod off. So, excellent. Yeah, Jason's within arm's length. So yeah, there you go. You know, when I used to preach in Florida, and it wasn't just me; it was the regular pastor too. So I mean, either he and I were both boring, or it was just these two guys. But there were always two guys in the congregation, Henry and Bill, that we could count on would fall asleep during the sermon. And Henry was one that always had his head down like this and would fall asleep. And Bill always let you look at his tonsils. He was just... So, anyway, hopefully that won't happen today. But if you would, please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in one of the seat back pockets in front of you, Galatians chapter 2. And then if you could also put your finger in Acts chapter 15, we're going to spend a bunch of time there as well at some point today, or not at some point, very soon. But and we'll pick up in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 2, and we'll go through verse 10. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Let's just take a moment and pray, please. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, we love you. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather around your word, to come and worship you freely. Lord, I pray as we go through this text that you would keep your hand on me, that everything that I say, everything that I do would be firmly rooted and grounded in your word. I pray that each one that's in attendance today, that their heart would be open, that they would receive the message that you have for them. Watch over us and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. And I realized as I was reading the scripture that I did not silence my cell phone. So I'm going to do that now so that it doesn't yell at me again. So Paul has come to Jerusalem. Verses 1 and 2 again tell us that after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, before we really get going, we need to spend some time setting the stage, naming the people who were involved here, and discussing what it was that brought Paul to Jerusalem. In the first verse, it refers to after 14 years. That 14 years in verse 1 refers to the time of Paul's first visit to Jerusalem, which is talked about in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. He had also returned to Jerusalem at least one other time to deliver famine relief. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, as well as chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, tell us about that. In Acts 11, we read, "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." And then in chapter 12, "But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." We saw in verse 1 of our text for today, Galatians chapter 2, that Paul had taken with him Barnabas and Titus. Barnabas was Paul's first ally, who vouched for him before the apostles at Jerusalem. That is talked about in Acts chapter 9. When Paul first came to Jerusalem, Luke wrote in Acts chapter 9, "When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly the name of Jesus. Barnabas then became Paul's traveling companion and joined him on his first missionary journey." But you see, when Paul was first converted, most of you, I'm sure, know the story, but Paul was one of the biggest persecutors of the church. So when he came to Jerusalem claiming that he had found Jesus, as it were, they were afraid of him. They thought it was just a joke. It was a ruse so that he could capture more of them and hand them over to be punished, killed, whatever. But Barnabas took up for Paul and, like I said, was his first ally. Titus was a spiritual child of Paul and a co-worker. In Titus chapter 1, verse 4, Paul refers to Titus as his true child in a common faith. And as an uncircumcised Gentile, Titus was fitting proof of of the effectiveness of Paul's ministry. So those are the two people who are here with Paul in Jerusalem. But why is Paul here this time in Jerusalem? Verse 2 says he went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. As the verse states, he went up because of a revelation. This revelation from God was the voice of the Holy Spirit. He refers to this divine commissioning of his visit to refute any suggestion by the Judaizers that they had sent Paul to Jerusalem in order to have the apostles correct his doctrine. We see that he went privately before those who seemed influential. This refers to Peter, James, and John. James, of course, was the Lord Jesus' brother. Paul had hoped that the leaders of the church in Jerusalem would support his ministry to the Gentiles and not soften their opposition to legalism. He did not want to see his ministry efforts wasted because of conflicts with the other apostles. The commentaries that I used to put this together, which if anyone's interested, I referred greatly to the MacArthur commentary as well as to a commentary called Through the Bible with J. Vernon McGee, both excellent resources if you're studying Scripture. But both of those commentaries seem to agree that this visit likely coincided with the Jerusalem Council that is discussed in Acts chapter 15. I had asked you to also put your finger in Acts chapter 15. We're going to read through that text and really get an idea of why Paul was in Jerusalem and of what went on during that time. We're going to start right in verse 1. And we're going to read through quite a bit of that chapter. I think it's important because, again, it really sets the stage for why he's there and kind of gives us a springboard to some of the stuff we're going to cover after. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, and that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with the words of the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then we have the council's letter to the Gentile believers. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth, for as it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." This council was convened because the Judaizers were stirring up trouble. Now, who were the Judaizers? We talked about this a little bit as we went through chapter 1, but just to give you some more information, some more context around who these folks were, they were Jewish believers from Judea. They believed that in addition to the grace of God through Christ, that in order for one to be saved, they had to be circumcised and to follow all of the laws of Moses. They did not believe that grace through faith alone was sufficient for salvation. They were supported by the Pharisees. Just to give you a little background on who the Pharisees are. The word Pharisee is derived from an Aramaic word meaning separated. They were a group that held to the immortality of the soul, the resurrection of the dead, and punishment for future or in future life. They believed that punishment was based upon how one behaved in this life. The souls of the wicked would be in prison forever under the earth. Those who were righteous would live again. And in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, in Jesus' day and beyond, the Pharisees practiced righteousness externally. They were more concerned with the outward appearance than the inward. They also added an enormous amount of traditional material that was passed down from one generation to the next. They were the worst persecutors of Jesus and the objects of his strongest criticism. In fact, they even went so far as to accuse Jesus of driving out demons by the power of the prince of demons. They were his biggest persecutors. They were religious conservatives. They were at odds with the Sadducees and Herodians. However, they all joined together against their common enemy, Jesus. They rejected his claims to be the Messiah, and they were the ones that plotted to have him killed. As a result of this, of all of the trouble that these Judaizers and Pharisees were stirring up, the apostles convened in Jerusalem to settle this matter once and for all. At the meeting, Peter stood up and led the charge, which is kind of interesting, as we'll find out probably next week when Jason continues in chapter 2 that he himself had to be admonished by Paul for his behavior toward the Gentiles. But he led the charge at the beginning. And it was agreed that the Gentiles should not be subjected to the laws of Moses, as it was not fitting to put a yoke on the Gentiles that neither the Jews nor their ancestors could keep. As we read in the text from Acts, a letter was sent out to the Gentile believers, which was delivered to the churches by trusted associates, Judas and Silas. This is not the same Judas that betrayed Jesus. This is a different person named Judas, who was also known as Barsabbas. The apostles rightly affirmed that both the Jews and the Gentiles will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. They only gave them a few caveats in this letter. They told them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. It is worth noting that these requests were not given to the Gentiles as if to say, you don't have to follow the laws of Moses. But it wasn't like that. Rather, James and the other leaders did not want the Gentiles to revel in this freedom that they have in Christ, which could cause Jewish believers to follow that same liberty and violate their own consciences. So James proposed that the Gentiles abstain from pagan idolatrous practices, which were violations of the laws of Moses, so as not to offend the Jews. Before we swing back to this text in Galatians, I guess the big takeaway from all of this, Paul's coming to Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Council, all these things, the big, big takeaway is that our salvation hinges on Christ plus nothing. Christ plus nothing. We are not saved by circumcision. We are not saved by keeping certain dietary laws. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And we need to add nothing else to that. Now, I realize all of that was a long detour, but it was important to dig into the reason that Paul was in Jerusalem. So let's get back to our text in Galatians. Once this council had convened, we see that Paul's ministry was affirmed by the apostles. They affirm this and the fact that salvation comes by the grace of God through faith in Christ. And we're told that Paul did not budge from this position. That's where the title of the message, "We Do Not Yield," comes from. In verse 5, we read, "To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." And why is that? Because, as we read in the next few verses, he had met with the church leaders and they affirmed him. In verse 6, we read, "And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me." That is, they did not tell Paul, "Yeah, that stuff is all good, but you also have to do this, this, and this." They added nothing to what he had to say. "On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me or for mine to the Gentiles, and then James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." Paul had good reason not to budge from his position. He was, after all, commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself on the road to Damascus. He had the endorsement of the apostles. He was affirmed by signs and wonders. The results of his work were obvious throughout the entire region. The proof was in the pudding, and his doctrine was sound. Now, this is where I start to get a little bit keyed up. I come from a Baptist background. I come from a background where preachers can often get awfully worked up over certain things, and that might happen. And I don't make any apology for it. I think that this last point about Paul's doctrine being sound should be of great importance to every single believer. And here is where some application is going to come into play as well. As believers, we, like Paul, should have absolutely no reason to budge from our position. No reason. Paul may have lived in a different place and at a different time, but make no mistake, we face our own modern-day Judaizers. It is not hard at all to look within Christian circles and find all sorts of folks who add all sorts of things to the one true message of salvation. Now, it's not my intention to bash any particular group of people. That's not what I'm up here to do. But at the same time, we need to be aware of some of these things so that we're not taken in by them. There are some who believe that we must partake of certain sacraments or we can't be saved. There are people that believe that. There are people who tell you that you have to confess your sins to a certain person and perform certain acts of penance or you can't be saved. Others will tell you that you have to speak in tongues, that that's the evidence that you're really saved, that if you don't speak in tongues, you haven't got the Holy Spirit and you're not saved. There are people that actually believe that. Some believe that you have to be a good enough person to get into heaven. They think that, yes, you have to believe in God, but, you know, of course, your good then has to also outweigh your bad. And if you've ever done evangelism, which we all should be doing evangelism, you have likely heard things like that many times. And this whole thing on evangelism could be a whole other message unto itself that I'm not going to get into today, but could most definitely. And yes, there are still believers who will tell you that in addition to your faith in Christ, you must practice all of these Jewish laws and feasts. And the only way to combat these issues is to ensure that you are applying sound doctrine. And that's where the problem comes in. And this is where I might start to get a little keyed up. Many professing Christians, and this is really unfortunate, it pains me to say this, many professing Christians would not know sound doctrine if it bit them on the nose. And that's a shame. people have all sorts of ideas about who God is, who Christ is, who the Holy Spirit is, how God works. And sadly, a lot of professing Christians cannot tell you why they believe what they believe. I've had many conversations over the years with people that have gone something like this. What do you believe? Well, I believe what my church believes. What does your church believe? Well, what the pastor believes, I guess. What does the pastor believe? I don't know. Bible? I don't know. Anyway, I'm belaboring the point, but the reason there is so much bad doctrine out there is because Christians don't spend enough time in God's Word. That's the unfortunate reality. How can we expect to have the unrelenting confidence that Paul had when we don't take the time to study what God gave us through Paul's work? Paul was all about the Great Commission. He was all about bringing the gospel everywhere. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, who is one of my favorite preachers, I wish I could have a cup of coffee with Charles Spurgeon. I wish. But something that he was fond of saying is that it is the whole business of the whole church to preach the whole gospel to the whole world. Paul urged us in his later letters to follow him as he followed Christ. And he left us a great blueprint for how we should live and how we should conduct ourselves. We cannot be uncompromising and unyielding like Paul was if we don't take time to study the Word. And what was this message that Paul held so dearly? It was simply this. The Lord Jesus lived the perfect, sinless life that you and I could not possibly live. He was crucified, he died, he was buried, and he took the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins. On the third day, he rose from the dead, forever defeating death and hell. He ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. He is coming in glory to judge the living and the dead. And he promises us that if we'll repent of sin and trust in him through his sacrifice, we'll be saved and we'll have eternal life with him. It was the message that Paul was commissioned to proclaim by Jesus. It was affirmed by the apostles. It was proclaimed throughout the world, and it needs to be proclaimed by us today. Moving on. Verse 9 tells us that when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Look at the first part of that verse, perceive the grace that was given to me. The only conclusion that Peter, James, and John could make was that God's grace was responsible for the powerful preaching of the gospel and the building of the church through Paul's ministry. He refers to Peter, James, and John as pillars, thus emphasizing their role in establishing and supporting the church. They were three of Christ's closest companions and were the main apostles, the main leaders of the early church. The verse tells us that they gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of friendship. In that region, this gesture signified a solemn vow, and it was a mark of partnership. This act signified the apostles' recognition of Paul as a teacher of the true gospel and as a true partner in ministry. They agreed that Paul should go to the Gentiles while they would minister to the Jews. This was further confirmation of Paul's divine call to ministry and was a blow to the Judaizers, since the apostles directed him to continue in his already flourishing ministry. Verse 10 tells us that they asked Paul to remember the poor. This was a practical reminder for Paul and the growing ranks of Gentile Christians. The number of Christians in Jerusalem grew rapidly at first, and many who visited the city for Pentecost remained there and didn't return to their homes. And while the believers initially shared their resources, many had little money, And for years, the church at Jerusalem was economically strapped. We also talked earlier on about the famine that took place. So all of these things were going on at the time, and so that is why the apostles reminded Paul to remember the poor. Of course, as time has gone on, the idea of churches and people being financially strapped certainly hasn't changed. Remembering the poor, as Paul was instructed to do, applies to us as well. As believers, we ought to be the first one to offer relief to those who are struggling. Paul said the very thing, Paul said that remembering the poor was the very thing he was eager to do. So it ought to be with us. In the 15 months or so that I've been part of this household of faith, I've seen this put into action many times. When the call goes out for help, people in this church respond. It's very encouraging. Whether it be adopting families for Christmas, whether it be offering help with meals or food or clothing, or whether it be loving on a family who's lost a loved one, as all of you did for me and my family a couple of months ago when we lost my mom. This church springs into action. This church is doing what it can to live out that example. Something to keep in mind, and maybe this is just the evangelist in me talking, but it's that while it's very important for us to meet the physical needs of people that are struggling, and we should do that, and we do that, it's also very important that we meet the spiritual needs of these people as well. People need the sincere milk of the Word to nourish them just as surely as they need food for the body. We talked earlier about the need to know why we believe what we believe. When we know why we believe what we believe, and when we can communicate the reasons for why we believe what we believe, not only can we help to meet someone's physical needs, but we can help to nourish that person spiritually as well. When Paul said that he was eager to remember the poor, do you think that he was only speaking of bringing them food? Do you think he was only thinking about meeting their physical needs? No, he was also going to meet and not neglect their spiritual needs as well. Just a few closing thoughts, and then I'm just about done, which, as Ray Comfort likes to say, is a meaningless expression that preachers use that means that they might go on for another 20 minutes or 30 minutes, you never know. What started in Jerusalem with Peter, James, and John nearly 2,000 years ago continues with us in 2019. Through the Holy Spirit, working through these men, countless souls were saved by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. You and I, if we are believers, are a byproduct of that work that began so long ago. And we need to be like the early church. We need to be zealous for God. We need to be zealous for His Word. We need to understand the gospel. We need to share the gospel. We need to read and understand the Word properly so that we can be equipped for the task at hand. Would the early church fathers look at us and extend the right hand of friendship? I hope so. I hope so. Those early church fathers left us a blueprint, and we need to study it. It is up to us to continue the work that they started. And we, like Paul, must not yield ever to the Judaizers in our lives. We must not budge. We cannot forget that when we leave here today, and every time you walk out the door of your home, that you are entering the mission field. You are going out to a world that is sick and dying and desperately needs the gospel. Do not forget that. Be a Paul. Stand firm. Contend for the faith. And as Todd Friel is fond of saying, go serve your King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for having this place to come to and for this time. I pray that, Lord, you would use this message to help and strengthen. to be a blessing to others. And I pray, Lord, that as we go into a time of communion, that you would guide our hearts, that you would help us to reflect on you and on the sacrifice that Christ made for us. In Jesus' name, amen.